Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we are working on verse 2. All right, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the foolish things of this world are believers that will avail themselves of the truth and take Bible doctrine into the inner man and apply said doctrine, and of course grow up with respect to the head, even Jesus Christ. While the believer is largely unknown in the cosmos, we are certainly well known in the angelic conflict. Of that, there can be no doubt. But the reality is, while the world may not have much to do with us or say about us, the point is God is using his word in human history to prove his points, to demonstrate his glory, and ultimately to prevail in the angelic conflict. So we get to be a part of that through the principle of doctrine. And we are in a fight, that is a fact, and so we have to recognize our weapons, how to use them, and all of that, and that is why we are here, is to equip you for the work of the ministry and to fight the good fight. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is the first key issue, is setting aside the STA. This is the enemy of doctrine. You are your own worst enemy. It is not some outside force. It is you yourself. And so you have to recognize these things, be brutal with yourself at a certain point, and take the sin nature to task as is appropriate, and make sure it is set aside at this point. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are on the winning side in human history. We recognize that although we are on the winning side, we can ultimately lose if we fail to avail ourselves of the principles of the truth. And so we should be very careful that we do not let any of these things slip so that we can continue to be under your blessing and continue to pursue the principles of the truth, growing in grace and knowledge. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here now with the qualifications for the overseer, the pastor, teacher, the elder of the local church, who is to, in this case, oversee every aspect of the ministry. And so the qualifications, as you might imagine, are high. They are meant to be high. We all will fall short of these in some ways, both pastors and deacons, as we will see. But this gives us something to shoot for. This gives us an example that we should emulate and gives us some standards that we should strive to comply with, and where we fall short, should strive to bring that area up to grade. So an overseer, therefore, based on the fact that it is a fine work, it is a beneficial work, it is an important work, must be above reproach. That is a general term there, anepilemptos, which is defined more specifically by the numerous items that are going to follow. The above reproach means that legitimately you should not be able to be convicted by a fair and impartial jury of ongoing violations of any of these areas of the godliness code. And so while we looked at the godliness code for women with respect to the Sarah's daughters issue, now we will look at the godliness code for the pastor, then for the deacons, and eventually, if we study the Bible completely all the way through, we will see the godliness code for everybody. And each thing has its own particulars, as we should know. So the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. Now, we are dealing with that issue of the husband of one wife, which has generated a number of potential interpretations that some more legitimate than others, in my opinion, but some I don't think are legitimate at all. For instance, I don't think, as we saw in point 39, that this is insisting that a man has to be married. That would be, in my opinion, again, somewhat off base with respect to what Paul taught in other places and the fact that both Paul and Timothy were single. So I don't think it's demanding that he be married, but that if he is married, certainly he has to be faithful to that principle, and he has to model that principle before the congregation. The ideal, of course, would be one man, one woman for all time. That is what is set forth as the original design of marriage, and that is the ideal. So, but we have to recognize we live in an imperfect world. It's not an ideal situation all the time. We don't want to, on the one hand, become callous with respect to sinning and suggest that, well, if you fail, it's no big deal, you fail. We don't want to adopt that attitude, I don't think. I think we want to treat sin seriously because it is serious. But we also have to acknowledge and recognize the weakness of the flesh and that people are going to fail. And people do fail. And it doesn't mean their Christian life is over. They can pick up and move on and continue to plow ahead. Or they can throw in the towel and become a spiritual casualty. But we would prefer, of course, that even if you make a mistake, that you pick up, you move on, you do not abandon God's plan and all of that. And I have talked literally to believers who told me they quit coming to Bible, not here, but that I've known in the past, told me they quit coming to Bible class because the standards were too high and they were too wretched to meet them. And, well, then we all better quit, hadn't we? Unless everybody here's got it together somehow that I, you know, don't understand. I think that would disqualify all of us. So that is an STA rationalization as to why I can't go on. We can all go on. So the second interpretation, point 40, says a man can be only married once. So this would disqualify anyone who was ever divorced, and by implication, anyone who was widowed and had remarried. Although we do recognize, or should recognize, I don't think that the stigma of being widowed and remarried would be as bad as, say, being divorced and remarried. I don't see this as the proper interpretation, and we're going to have a similar passage coming up with the widows in the following chapter, which says that they had to be the woman of one man. And the language is almost identical to this, of course, only reversed. And then Paul says he tells them to get remarried. So if this means married only once, this is all it could mean, then Paul is effectively disqualifying all widows from ever being considered for the widows list by telling them to go out and get remarried. So that is one issue that you have to look at. Would he contradict himself in that fashion? And if it doesn't mean married only once there, does it mean married only once here? And I don't think that it does. Again, you have some problems that would arise. For instance, what if the pastor, for whatever reason, the overseer, was married to some negative woman who dumped him and left? Would he not be free to remarry according to Corinthians? And I think that he would. So the third view, and that's what we're really up to at this point, is that the overseer must be a moral husband, which would indicate he was disqualified if he was unfaithful to his wife at any time. While we do not think, or at least I do not think, that infidelity and the possible result of divorce is something which anyone should aspire, is that what Paul meant? Is he talking about faithful or moral here? Some suggest that since this is the only moral qualification for a pastor teacher, then we should interpret it broadly as forbidding immorality. But Paul deals with immorality in a number of places in his writings, and he's very specific about it. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't speak in vague terms like this if he's discussing immorality. So see, while that may be true, we have any number of verses that deal with the subject of immorality, and it is condemned in all believers, not just the pastor teacher. This is to be something that the local church is to seek to avoid. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 and 3. And by that, I mean every believer in the local church. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And specifically in sanctification, phase 2, one aspect of this, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And so Paul, if he was just talking about the pastor shouldn't be an immoral man, which we would agree he shouldn't, he had words to say that. And again, he doesn't say that. This is, again, a fairly broad statement. So 42, the final view indicates that Paul is teaching about monogamy and is prohibiting the practice of bigamy, polygamy, adultery, and other deviations from monogamous marriage. The emphasis on one wife would then be designed to contrast with the idea of more than one wife. And B, as Barclay points out, although he doesn't necessarily give you any statistics here, Jewish, Greek, and Roman cultures all practiced polygamy at this time, and we certainly know that immorality was very common in the pagan area of Ephesus that was devoted to the worship of the goddess Diana. And so all sorts of immorality flourished there. And you had the temple prostitutes and all of that, and in general cases, it's fairly well known, I think, throughout the Roman Empire, that monogamous marriage wasn't necessarily something that they aspired to at all times. They did not mind the idea of a concubine or a woman on the side here and there and all of that. So what this is saying, I think, is that the pastor has to set a very high standard with respect to this issue of right man, right woman, monogamous marriage, and hold to that. And make it say more than that is, to me, going beyond what the text actually says here. So 43, the Greek text certainly supports the fourth view without question. However, while we are not in favor of immorality, adultery, and divorce, the text does not use those vocabulary terms here. And Paul had vocabulary for divorce and all that because he used it in Corinthians. And he had vocabulary for immorality. So if those things were really foremost in his mind, he could have said those things. So 44, the final view is certainly the least restrictive of the interpretations. But only the first and fourth would seem to be supported by the text. And that is that you have to be married and married only once. And so, again, I think I have opted for the least restrictive view here. I recognize that. So 45, at this point in my thinking, and I'm willing to, you know, hear other things and change if somebody can adduce some verses that definitively prove what this says, but you'd be astonished. Well, you might not be astonished, but if you want to go on to the Greek list and look around, this has been discussed to death, as you might imagine, as almost all the passages in the Bible have. Generally speaking, if I want a quick overview of what the Greek scholars out there think about this or have weighed in with their opinions on something, I can pretty readily get it. And some of this just gets into, I think, for instance, in some cases this becomes sort of denominational theology. The Baptists would teach no divorce. As a matter of fact, I know of a man who was a Baptist pastor and he resigned the ministry because his wife divorced him. Should he have done that? I don't know. But that sort of theology, if he was God's man for that local church, was he God's man? So at this point, again, I am not of the opinion that only married men could be in the ministry. However, this verse certainly does admit that as a possible interpretation. And so we will allow for that. So 46, further, however, it should be observed that if Paul wanted to say married only once, he had the vocabulary to do so, as seen later in this letter, 1 Timothy 5, 11, and 14. He uses the verb here, gameo, to get married. And so he had the vocabulary, and he used it in this book. Why? I mean, he could have certainly said the pastor should be married one time, only once. He had Greek vocabulary to say that very statement, if that's what he really wanted to say. So here he talks about younger widows when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. They want to get married. And then verse 14, therefore I want younger widows to get married. So he could have said it is necessary for the pastor, and then used in an infinitive, gamine, to be married, if he wanted to say that. So the language was there for him to communicate that, if that's what he meant. So 47, while this verse is dealing, certainly at the bare minimum, you would have to say, you have to admit that it's arguing for faithful monogamous marriage. I mean, I don't see any other way around that, that is the minimum interpretation of this. We will make several applications and observations based on this qualification. A, those in positions of leadership should strive to set a high standard with respect to divine institution number two, and not seek divorces for unscriptural reasons. And we know, again, biblically, there's really only one scriptural reason to get divorced, and even then you don't have to get divorced. There's no command to divorce. And that is infidelity. B, whether a pastor teacher is married or not. Womanizing and chasing females is inappropriate to his niche. He should not be known as a flirt or the ladies' man. I can tell Bible class is over because the Courvoisier is about gone. That would be, you know, see, that's the whole ladies' man thing would not be cool. This would be frowned on. So see, if immorality or divorce became a known issue, the pastor teacher could be removed from his office by the congregation that was disinclined to follow him any longer. And that's why we have written into the Constitution the step-by-step things that if the congregation at large says, look, we're not willing to follow you anymore, they have opportunities and wherewithal to make that happen and say, okay, we're not going to follow you anymore. We no longer respect you. You've committed adultery or whatever you did. And so that's written in there as a protection. Because if you're sitting out there in Bible class and you're thinking, well, geez, he's had an affair and I know all about it, and it's just sitting there rattling around in your mind, you're not getting anything out of class. You're totally distracted, and you're at that level, how could you even learn? That would be very difficult, and I can understand that. I'm not saying that there would never be a situation in which a pastor committed some act of immorality and then was restored. But this gets into some pretty dicey issues. And some people are not going to be able to get past that. You can judge them and say, well, they're not grace-oriented or this or that. Well, I'm not inclined to judge them. I'm inclined to say they've got the right to their opinion. And so the pastor ought to be highly aware of the fact that immorality could easily bring him down. I mean, it can do it to any believer, but he is especially susceptible to this, I think. And it would have much far-reaching ramifications, or certainly it could. So, D, this area of sinning is quite offensive, and there are believers that could not and would not continue to listen to a man who had a significant failure in this area, and frankly, I understand that. By the grace of God, we'll never have to deal with it in my case, because I won't do that. But, again, anybody could be tempted. Anybody could fall. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation. Do not allow a series of circumstances to come into my life that could do me in, where I would make the wrong decision and, boom, I'm finished. At least maybe my ministry's finished. That, to me, is frightening. That ought to be. That is a scary thought. So I can understand that believers would be offended by this. And I know certain sins offend certain believers, and certain sins offend certain other believers, and, you know, everybody's got their areas of strength and weakness. So, E, the pastor-teacher is the first line of defense in the angelic conflict when it comes to the issues of marriage and family. He should live to as high a standard as possible. And as you all know from your observations of the world over the last 50 years, marriage and the family has taken a beating. I mean, taken it big time. And so we still espouse the biblical principles with respect to this that the cosmos has largely abandoned. And so, yeah, we're in the minority, fine. We're the voice out in the wilderness, okay, but that we're going to remain that, or at least I am. So, and it's a challenge. Anybody that's ever been married knows that marriage is some days it's fun, some days it's work. It has its ups and downs. You just have to be committed to it. And so... In that regard, you got to pray about it, work on it, pray for God to bless you. As a man, you can't do anything at a certain level other than pray for your wife and lay the rules down as best you can, and you can't make her obey you. So all you can do is pray about your niche and that you'll handle your authority properly and you'll be a good example and all that. And as a woman, you're not going to change your husband, most likely. But you can pray for him and obey him and work on being a Sarah's daughter. That you can do. And so we have to hold to these principles and live to a high standard, higher standards than the people around us. So F, although this may not prohibit a divorced man from the office, if he was divorced multiple times or had several incidents of immorality, the ordaining authorities would be forced to consider his views on marriage and whether or not he was qualified to lead a church. So again, like I said, most of the interpreters, when they look at this, they say, well, this list here isn't demanding perfection, but if a man had a significant failure, well, how do you define a significant failure? And I think at some level that would have to be almost the call of the congregation. I mean, if he was in office. Now, if he's coming to be ordained, well, then the ordaining board is going to have to look into this. What are your views on this? You know, you've been divorced 5 times. Do you really think right man, right woman is real? Or are you still fishing? Or what's up? You know, well, you'd have the right to ask a man those questions, I think, because of this verse. And so that would have to be an issue. Frankly, I don't know too many divorced men in the ministry, to be honest with you. But that doesn't mean there never could be one. A person could have an incident of divorce, and 10 years later, God's plan for them may be to be in the ministry, and their life moves on. I could see that as well, too. So again, to try to treat this with an even hand, at this point, I think it's just teaching monogamous marriage, not married only once. 48, what many liberal feminist interpreters have completely glossed over here is that the sentence structure of the Greek essentially says that being a blameless overseer first means that one has to be a man. Now that is something I've never seen anyone comment on, but it is necessary then to be of one woman a man. What is it necessary to be? A man. So I can, from that Greek text right there, I don't have to have any other thing to prove it. There are other things to prove it, but I wouldn't have to have anything. That nails it right there. It's necessary to be a man. And that means male, aner. So 49 here, the second Greek term is the adjective nephalios, which literally means to be moderate or temperate in the drinking of alcohol. 50, however, most have recognized that the issue of alcohol is addressed in verse 3, not addicted to wine. They then take this term in a figurative sense, as it rightly should be taken here, by the way, to denote one that is restrained in his conduct, self-controlled or level-headed. 51, this quality indicates that the pastor recognizes there is a balance to life and does not allow the pursuit of any particular thing to disturb that balance. And the balance comes from doctrine. And everything doesn't always have to be up and down and all over the place. Life, the Christian life, in my opinion, is fairly simple. Stay in fellowship, apply the doctrine you know, rebound when you become aware of the fact that you've sinned, and live your life before the Lord, and have some fun, for goodness sake. Enjoy it. I don't think life is a drudgery meant to, I'm going to get through another day. If I was the way I got up and thought every morning, I don't think I'd get out of bed. You know, I figure, you know, hey, there's work, there's times for relaxation, there's times for fun, and even if you're doing your job right in fellowship as unto the Lord, work can be fun. It doesn't have to be drudgery. Some of the best times I've ever had have been working with other believers. Some of the worst, too. So 52, he is one that must keep his priorities in order, having a clear head with respect to how to order his life. Thus, he sets an example for others to avoid excess in their lives. The constant pursuit of something. Some people are always pursuing something. They're just not patient. They're just not content in their niche. When is it enough? It's never enough. We've always got to be after something, right? No. Enjoy what you have. Relax. Focus on doctrine and the application of that. How can I help other believers? Get your mind off of, you know, these excessive pursuits. So a man that is given to excess in any area of life, legitimate and non-legitimate things. You can pursue something that's legitimate and make it a problem in your life. There's nothing wrong with golfing that I know of. I haven't seen a verse that says, thou shalt not golf. There may be something wrong with it the way I do it, but still, the point is, but if I now suddenly I have to golf all day every day, that I've got to get 36 holes in every day or I can't live. Well, then now I've taken something legitimate and I've taken it out of its proper place in life, and now it's become non-legitimate. And so people do that all the time with things. And then obviously there are the non-legitimate things it's never right to do. Well, I only go to a strip club, you know, once or twice a month. I keep that in check. No, I don't go at all. People hear this and be thinking, what? No, I don't at all. Period. That's non-legitimate. So those that are given to excesses cannot effectively focus believers on the importance of maintaining the proper priorities of spiritual growth in SG3. And SG3 is where your thinking's supposed to be. Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sounds like to me that's pretty important. And my thinking is to be on the things that are above, not what's before me. I'm to walk by faith and not by sight. I'm to pursue SG3 and laying up rewards and treasures in heaven and stop laying up treasures on earth. And so that has to be the focus. And then the pastor has to be able to keep that before people and demonstrate it by his life that he's willing to forego many of the things that you aren't willing to forego in order to accomplish what God has called him to do. And although believers may not emulate that example, you still have to set it. And I believe effectively I have. I haven't pursued things. So 54, like the pastor, teacher, all believers are to recognize that anything can become a problem if it comes to dominate one's thinking, time, or finances. If you find yourself dominated by a single thought, there's something wrong. Life is not just one single issue. And there's something out of whack somewhere. If it's all just one thing, that's not the Christian life. Well, 55, the third specific item relates to the manner in which the overseer handles things emotionally. 56, the adjective sophron pertains to being in control of oneself, with the emotions kept under control in the face of the extremes. 57, this quality allows for the fact that we all have emotions and emotional responses to various things that come into our lives. However, the pastor must seek to remain on an even keel when confronted with great blessings or serious adversity. And the reality is here, of course, I mean, some people have almost acted like, well, if you're applying doctrine, you won't have any emotional responses. What? When did that become an issue? Now, of course you will. Unless you've suddenly stopped being a human, you really have become Ron's robot. You don't have an emotional response? People respond emotionally to things. And that's appropriate. Now, we have to keep our emotions in check. We can't let them run rampant, or you end up under the emotional revolt of the soul, where your emotions control you because you just give in to them all the time. And if you're constantly giving in to your emotions, whatever they may be, men seem to have more of a problem with anger, say, than women do. Women may have more of a problem with jealousy or fear or what other emotion. And I'm just generalizing here, of course, because everybody's different. But the fact is, if you're constantly running with your emotions and everything's just an emotional deal with you, you're out of control. Your emotions are running you, not vice versa. And so you have to keep this under check. I mean, the pastor certainly has to, because he's going to be confronted with all kinds of things. You're going to have those days when believers make you so ecstatically happy by their applications and all of that that you're like a giddy game show contestant. But you can't give in to that. You can't let the highs get you too high, and you can't let the lows get you too low. And then you're going to have days when you're ready to just put a gun to your head and end it. But you can't give in to that either. I mean, we've all confronted, I would assume, depression, anxiety, these types of things. But the reality is that, again, there's a balance to all of this. Everything isn't happy, happy, happy. I wish it was. It's not. And everything isn't, oh, God, I can't take another step. I mean, it's not that either. You'll have those extremes. Those are extremes. But you got to be able to try to remain on an even keel. So 58, this means that when things are good, he does not conduct himself like a winner on a game show. When he is being tested and things are going badly, he curbs the temptation to be depressed, sulk, or pout. Things are going to go for you as a pastor. Things are going to go against you. This is true of every believer. But particularly in a place of leadership, you're going to get all the extremes, unfortunately. That's just the way it is. And God apparently thinks you can handle it, or he wouldn't give you the test, for one thing. And so figuring out how to handle these things and not let your emotions control you and remain focused and of sound mind. That's a very important thing. So 59, this term is related to the thinking process. which is severely compromised when one is bouncing between emotional extremes. It has in it the idea of a sound mind or good mental health. And again, if you're an emotional wreck, one day you're giddy, the next day you're in the basement digging ditches. That's not healthy, emotionally or physically even. Some people we know that it's no secret, even in the medical profession, that certain problems people have physically are related to their emotional responses to things, to their harboring of hatred and anger and all of that, and then they end up with an ulcer. We can't figure out why. Well, it's bacteria. Well, it might be bacteria in some cases. I'm not discounting that. I understand what the current theory is, that's it. But is that it in every case? That's a problem with medicine, of course. You can't generalize because people are individuals. And so a doctor would be, in my opinion, well-served to find out what the emotional makeup of his patient was. Before, how are you going to treat him if you don't know, oh, this person just harbors anger and hatred and hostility all the time. It's eating them up. Well, there's no pill for that I know of. Well, maybe they give you some happy pills. And maybe that'd take care of it. I don't know. But if that's the case, well, that can cause some physical problems as well. So, again, these bouncing back and forth, these emotional extremes, it's just not healthy. It's not sound. 60, the pastor, teacher, like all believers, has to learn to take things in stride, recognizing that God may change his niche for the better or for the worse at any time. And that's God's call. And that's where you have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and recognize that his niche for you may change. You may have some period of great prosperity. You may have some periods of great adversity. And you may have everything in between. And so you have to learn to take it in stride and handle it and deal with it. You can't let anything get you too down. To me, I don't know about you, but personally, you know, if I went out to play, you know, say a game, football game or something, and all these analogies break down, but the coach was like, all right, we haven't got a chance. They're going to kill us, and I know it. So you guys go out there and get slaughtered. Well, I wouldn't want to play for him. I would want the coach to at least, you know, even if he thought we were going to get beat, you don't tell your players that. You set a certain tone. Hey, look, we can take these guys. Oh, sure, they haven't been beaten and we haven't won a game all year. But you know the old saying in baseball, on any given day, any team can beat any other team. And that is a fact. I've seen it happen. So I remember not too terribly long ago, I believe the Boston Red Sox were down 3-0 to the Yankees and one out away from elimination. And holy cow, as Harry Carey would say, holy cow, came back from the brink of death and beat them and won the World Series. Well, go figure. So don't tell me it can't happen. I've seen it happen. But that's the whole we don't give up, never say die attitude. And I think you have to have that. That's a part of emotional health, I think. Why give up? I mean, why resign yourself to defeat? So again, you've got to take things in stride and all of that. So 61, the pastor teacher is not moderate in his emotional responses, may exhibit the extremes of great ebullience. That means exhilaration or excitement. Expand your vocabulary a little today if you don't know that word. Now use it in a sentence today, later, and maybe you'll remember it. I'm feeling ebullient. On one occasion, I mean, and the proverbial blue funk on the other occasion. So, when no matter what's going on, when I come in here, it's gone. You have to just let it all go. Just like you do when you sit out there and listen, no matter what's going on in your life at a certain level, you got to just put it aside and let it all go and focus on doctrine. And I may come in here struggling with my own STA. I may come in here depressed over something. I may come in here exhilarated over something. I may come in here wanting to shoot myself or wanting to shoot one of you. And, but guess what? Once you get up in the pulpit, you got to forget all that. That's got to be gone. And you've got to focus on the task at hand, which is teaching believers the principles of God's word. And let all the rest of it go. So 62, this is not acceptable on a consistent basis. Further, this may have a very bad effect on his congregation if they begin to think that this is acceptable behavior. So, while they say that the husband of one wife is the only moral quality, in some ways, I think some of these are all moral qualities. They get to the issue of morality, mental health, and how you think, and all that. So 63, the fourth item is found in the Greek adjective kosmios, which relates to that which is orderly, appropriate, or arranged in a pleasing fashion. 64, the pastor teacher must be one who is highly organized in his life, since chaos and distractions are not conducive to maximizing his time under the study-teach routine. 65, he is always to be prepared to teach. 2 Timothy 4:2 states that directly. Be prepared. Proclaim the word. New American Standard's translated it ready, which is fine, if you understand ready in the sense of prepared. Be prepared. I like prepared better. It indicates foresight, forethought, planning. In season and out. And so, again, in the good times, in the bad times, you're going to have your out-of-season times. There's going to be either possibly corporate testing going on or personal testing, or everybody's got something going on in their life at all times anyway. All of us do. So, again, you have to be prepared. I've never in 17 years now got up here unprepared. Never got up here and said, oh, I'm sorry, no more notes. We're out. Can't teach. And by the grace of God, that'll never happen. And I recognize that all of this is dependent upon God's grace in my life, too. I don't take credit for it, other than to the extent that my volition functions to make sure I get the work prepared. And but for me, again, I think if you're adjusted, for the pastor that's doing it right, this is fun. The study part is actually the fun part. It's hard. It's tedious sometimes. It can be dull and boring. And you can be sit there sometimes. I mean, I might sit there for an hour just thinking about one thing till I get it, you know, straight in my head. How clear am I on this? And so you have those times. You might sit there in the study for 3 or 4 hours and you may not get a verse done. Then again, you might go in there 3 or 4 hours, and you may be able to get out 3 or 4 verses. It just depends. So again, being organized in the study is critical to all of this. A pastor's got to be able to have his resources, know how to use them, be organized with respect to his life and all that, and having his house and life in order. 66, while we recognize that there are things that are beyond our control and that we cannot anticipate, we factor all that in. We think that's a given in anybody's life. You don't have to be perfect here. Generally speaking, the pastor teacher is to set an example in overt dress, punctuality, preparedness, and general decorous behavior. Uh-oh, that last one kind of stung, didn't it? I'm not always decorous, am I? I'd like to be. But the whole point is, certainly we know that that's what we are to strive for, that we are to set an example as much as possible. And this doesn't mean being a stuffed shirt. And, you know, I don't come to the church parties, you know, dressed to teach. This doesn't mean that at all, that you're unapproachable, none of those things. It simply means that, you know, if you say you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, you're there. That's a part of decorum. That's a part of keeping your word, of being prepared, of dressing for the occasion. And then, again, general decorous behavior. So I strive, I recognize, well, I fall short in that one. Shoot, I'm going to have to, you know, I've got to work on that, of being as decorous as I can be. 67, the fifth item then relates to how the pastor is expected to deal with others. This focuses specifically on the principle of hospitality. 68, while the pastor teacher cannot allow social life to become something he pursues, he is expected to be able to open his home and demonstrate hospitality as is appropriate or necessary. This was, in some ways, a bigger issue in the first century than it is now. We recognize that, but still the principle applies. That you, as is appropriate, as your niche allows. And in some cases, your niche doesn't allow for social life. I found over the 17 years I've been here that socializing has become less and less and less. But it's just the nature of the niche sometimes. But I also think I've got more on my plate right now than I had when I first started and all that, too. You know, when I got the job at the pharmacy, to be real honest with you, sweeping the floors and putting Coke in the icebox isn't tough work. So it was not very challenging, which was good. That was the exact kind of job I wanted. Something that did not distract me from my mental focus from teaching. When I got off work, I would be able to go teach or study. That it didn't just drain me. And now the situation has changed. The job's a little more difficult, a little more challenging and all that. Well, still, I can't let any of that get in the way. But then, you know, the socializing sort of sometimes goes by the wayside. And it's not because I don't have any desire to socialize with any of you. The opposite is true. The fact is, I wish we could all get together every week. But it's not convenient for our niches all the time and all that. And the larger a local church gets, the more difficult it becomes in some ways. Although individual believers certainly are free to socialize and all that and have one another over, and there's certainly that's to be encouraged, I think. So, again, here, in many cases in the New Testament here, point 69, this involved the reality that the local church often met in the home of the pastor teacher, who was to make all believers welcome and comfortable. That's alluded to in Romans 16:5. It actually begins in verse 3. I greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who have for my life risked their own necks, to whom I also give thanks, but I not also give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. And so it appears that he was not the pastor of the church, certainly he opened up his house and, you know, that application was made. And, of course, we know that up until the time of Constantine and beyond, that's where all churches met. They were all in homes. So during point 70 here, during the first century, it was not uncommon for believers to travel from place to place, whether on business for personal reasons or as a result of persecution. Now, in some cases, believers were run out of town on a rail. I mean, you know, you've got to, you don't have much choice about that one. Acts 18:2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila. That was the one to whom he just referenced, by the way, in Romans there. A native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so they were run out simply because they were Jewish. Now, they were believers as well, but because of their Jewish heritage, they were run out of Rome. And a wave of anti-Semitism swept Rome during the time of Claudius. So, 71, there were no motels or hotels, and the inns that were available were notoriously evil. Very often they were places that served as brothels or places where travelers were beaten or robbed. So, A. Barclay notes that in one of Aristophanes' plays, that I got my apostrophe in the wrong spot there, that should be Aristophanes is his name, Heracles asked his companion where they will lodge for the night. He said, where the fleas are fewest. And B, Plato speaks of the innkeeper being like a pirate who holds his guests for ransom. So it wasn't as though, like, you know, we don't have like what we have now. You know, you could go, there are chains that, we know some chains are probably better than others or more upscale than others. But you could go to a town and have a place to stay without a problem now. Things have changed in that regard. But that still doesn't alleviate the whole being able to show hospitality as appropriate. So 72, the pastor had to be one that was willing to set the example and take believers into his home as the occasion demanded. 73, showing hospitality is all but a lost art in many quarters today, since it involves making the person actually feel welcome, opening your house to someone and making him feel that your house is his house. And 74, in some cases, this would demand a real sacrifice and may have to be done on very short notice. This is the parable of persistence, but it demonstrates the principle in terms of friendship and all, Luke 11:5-8, of hospitality and what you may have to do. And it's not always convenient, and it's always done in the middle of the day and all that. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and he shall come to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he'll answer and say, do not bother me. The door is already shut, and my children and I are in bed. I can't give up and give you any hospitality. They said anything here, but the idea, obviously, is bread specifically. And I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and, hello? I'm not leaving. Your neighbors are going to wake up. If you don't get up, get this door pretty soon. Yeah, that way you can get bread that way too. And this is a parable about persistence in prayer. I recognize that, but I cite it as an example, as an application of hospitality is not always convenient. And again, to be able to really do it right is a very high application, in my opinion. I'd really encourage it. 75, he is to demonstrate before believers that the important things in life are not our homes and possessions. The important thing in life is applying doctrine, edifying believers, and accruing SG3. These are the important things in life. 76, the sixth and final item in this verse is the one qualification that is incumbent on the overseer that is not specifically repeated to the deacons or incumbent on believers in general. And again, some of these things, while they're directed towards the overseer, we would say these are good qualities to have in any believer. I mean, I would think all believers would like to strive to be, you know, moderate in their thinking and clear in their thinking and not emotional and reactionary and all of that. I would think they would want to be. So 77, he is to be able to teach, which Paul does not define closely here, but entails all of what we call the Timothy principle. 78, to go from simply having the desire to teach to actually being qualified to teach a congregation four times a week. Well, four is what we do. But, I mean, some people have three or five or whatever. I don't know that there's any right number. I don't see anything in the Bible that says you got to have Bible class X amount of times a week. I think that's up to the local church to work out under its own autonomy. So to being qualified involves a rigorous path of commitment, education, self-discipline, self-sacrifice, and patience. And it takes all those things. And again, it's easy. You might say, well, I could learn a language. It's easy to learn one language probably at a time. But learning Greek and Hebrew at the same time is a little more challenging. All you got to do is be able to think left or right at the same time. A little John Travolta dance. But that's a challenge to the brain. To be able to loosen up and to learn to read right to left is challenging enough from the Western perspective. And then all the things that you're going to have to go into that. In my case, when I was under the gun in Beast Barracks and Seminary, it was a 40-hour-a-week job, raising two teenagers, five Bible classes a week, 20 hours of seminary class, and at least that much in terms of study time. So that's a pretty big week by anybody's standards. You do that for 3 years running. And the good thing is, with that kind of a niche, I really have to say, and I don't know how anybody else felt about it. I've never asked it. But that 3 years went by so fast in my life. I mean, it was a blur because you were just constantly involved in something. There was, you know how it is when you get really involved in something and you're doing a job and you lose track of time. And it wasn't because, you know, you were just having fun or whatever, but you were really intent on it and focused and time just ceased to become an issue. Well, in some ways, that was the way it was in seminary. I mean, to keep up with that schedule and to run a household and to do all that. Well, this begins to get you prepared to run a local church. But you've got to go through the Beast Barracks first. You've got to be willing to learn a lot of self-discipline you might not have had. I learned far more in Greek class about English than I ever learned in school, because I hated English in school. So I picked up a whole lot more about the nature of language and the way it works by going to seminary, about the way the English language works, than I ever did in school. But I had to if I was going to, didn't have much of a choice, if I was going to actually study and be prepared to teach. So 79, being able to teach involves the technical aspects of being schooled in the academics of hermeneutics, isagogics, the original languages, and systematic theology. Those are the things you have to have. I mean, those are just the basic building blocks right there. You have to have the proper hermeneutical approach, and that involves at a certain level enough study to figure out, well, what hermeneutical approaches are there out there, and what are being used and have been used, and what sort of interpretations have these hermeneutical approaches yielded? And so you see the allegorical approach hasn't really yielded much of any substance. So we wouldn't use the allegorical approach. We stick, again, with the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. That the Bible was written in real language, meant to be understood, and that certainly it was written in every book, everything in here, was written in a particular cultural context. We understand that. but that these words are here for a reason, meant to be understood, and they make sense. I don't have to look for some mysterious meaning behind what it means when it says able to teach. I wonder, there's some hidden meaning here, Paul's getting at. No, it means what it says. That's exactly what it means. So 80, beyond that, it involves some necessary verbal skills, which may have to be learned or honed in order to become an effective communicator. Again, the whole, you know, monotone Ben Stein sort of deal, if you had to listen to that for an hour, Bueller, they showed that very well in that movie. I mean, the people are sitting there in the class just, you know, spiders have built webs in their open mouth because they've had, they're so bored to tears and all of that. So you have to learn certain things about speaking that help to communicate and to communicate effectively. And nobody's perfect at it. Everybody, I think, is still growing at this. So 81, to be really qualified to teach, one must have been willing to be taught. That's a first fundamental principle that goes here, too. You have to have humbled yourself big time, or you're never going to be qualified to teach. And the humility factor is an ongoing work in the life of any believer. I mean, if you probably interviewed, hopefully, everybody here, but I know I can speak for some of you, that you say, yeah, God's humbled me over the years. God has knocked some of the wind out of my sails and showed me I wasn't all that in a bag of chips. And that I'm just, you know, a person with, you know, like everybody else, put my pants on one leg at a time in the morning. And to do that, you've got to be willing to sit there, be taught, and recognize, look, I'm here to be taught. I'm not here to teach the teacher. I'm here to be taught. That's why I'm here. And so when I was in seminary, I never had any illusions. You know, now it wasn't as though, like after class or some other time, you know, I might not discuss with Jack, hey, did you think about this when you were studying that verse? And he might say, yeah, I thought about it and I dismissed it and here's why. Or he might say, no, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good thought. And so, but he didn't stop and go back and redo the verse because I suggested something to him. Nor would I have expected him to. So, again, he must have demonstrated the humility to sit in Bible class and learn as all believers learn. Effectively, as a shepherd in training, you have to take the position of the sheep for some time. In my case, it was 6 years. Three in seminary and then three more beyond that. Actually, it was more like 3.5 beyond that. But we don't need to split hairs, I don't guess. So I recognize what it is to sit out there and have to sit under authority and listen and pay attention. I've been there. I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't done hundreds of times. So, again, I try not to make it boring. I try not to, you know, like I said, I've made a point where, you know, we're not going to cover ever one point in Bible class and that's it. And then I pontificate for an hour on whatever else. I try to avoid that. We need to get through the text. So again, humility is a huge factor in all of this, and it has to be there. And humility is something you can't see. But I can tell you, over the years, God has knocked a few bits of wind out of my sail, too, on more than one occasion. And will probably continue to do so. When arrogance rears its ugly head, does God have any choice? I mean, he surrounds the arrogant and attacks. And I'm glad he does. I really feel, you know, when you're in your right mind and you're in fellowship, hopefully you recognize, you know, it's way better to be humble than arrogant. Humility is a good quality to have. It gets you a long way with God. God likes the humble person. To whom will I look? To him that is humble in heart. And so this is what God looks for. So the pastor has to, in some ways, have gone through all this. And so he knows, okay, I know what it's like sitting out there. I've done it. 82, once everything is in order and a pastor has received his church. Now, this involves a lot of factors. One, his desire. Two, the training. Three, the congregation actually wanting him. And then the working of the Holy Spirit to bring all this together. So, again, there are human and divine aspects to this that all have to come together at the same time if this is going to work. He must continue to be a humble student of the Word of God. And remain diligent as a workman, handling accurately the word of truth. That's something we quote before every Bible class, 2 Timothy 2:15. And the important thing in that verse is, the word actually means, and Paul would have appreciated this, and I'm sure that's why he used it, The word means to cut it straight. And it has to do with a pattern. And women understand this, maybe more than men do, although men probably can grasp it, that if you're putting something together out of cloth, like, you know, a dress or a blouse or whatever you might be making, and you work off the pattern, it's pretty important to cut it straight, isn't it? It kind of demands it, or your seams end up like, what? All kinds of weird stuff. No, you have to cut it straight. And it fits together. If you cut it straight and put it together properly, you get this harmonious whole, like a blouse or, again, a sweater or whatever you're making. And so be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And I've done that to the best of my ability. Hopefully I can still continue to improve and make up any areas of deficit or deficiency that I have. But for my knowledge of it and before God, I've done it as well as I could. And I think I have improved as a teacher. I think I'm way more thorough than I used to be, without hopefully being too tedious. But I know that given the advent of the internet and all of that, you're going to find all these other interpretations out there anyway, whether I acknowledge them or not. But so I acknowledge that they're out there and, you know, try to give you some insight as to why I don't think they're correct. For those who do, you know, external studies beyond class, and there's nothing wrong with that. You just have to be very, very careful because sometimes you don't know what you're looking at. If it's a naked woman, you generally know. But theologically, some things can jump up and bite you that you didn't know were theologically incorrect. And you buy into it without thinking. And that's why the whole purpose of Bible class is to check all your thinking. And say, okay, let's see, I got this thinking. Well, he's teaching something completely different. Well, maybe my thinking's wrong. Maybe I need to jettison that. And we all go through that. So 83, in that regard, he must continuously be ahead of the congregation in terms of the pursuit of the text and growth in doctrinal understanding, and that I have strived to do. All right, time's all but up, so let's go ahead. You'll get a couple extra minutes today. You can knock it off my pay, and we'll take our 20-minute break.